You can probably hear my voice has been adversely somewhat affected by maybe the red tide, maybe who knows what. So hopefully this will work out today. It's possible it could be a short sermon, but unlikely. We'll see how things go down. Open up, if you would, in your Bible to Romans and chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. And let me, to get our brains kind of working, let me ask you a couple of questions that I believe we closed with last time. And first question would be this. Let's take some important relationships. First question would be your parents growing up, or your guardians or whoever in the world was in charge, if anybody was in charge. Why did you, to whatever degree you obeyed them, why did you obey them? What was the motive? What were you thinking? Why, to whatever degree? For some of us, it was, parents, quite frankly, maybe a mom, a dad, a grandfather, whoever it was. Maybe it was just out of sheer terror or fear. And that's a motive, For others, reward was there, pleasure. If we did well, then things were positive. And so those are two kind of big things that we think about. We think about fear on the one hand, fear of pain or desire for pleasure. And you can put probably a lot of motives in those categories. Pride, shame, prestige, achievement, all of that would fall kind of into those categories. In other words, positive consequences or negative consequences would be one reason we might obey parents. What about your spouse? Why do you treat him or her well? Hopefully it's not so much of an obedience thing, but why do you treat them well? It might be in some marriages, or maybe most of our marriages, two of the main motives, fear of pain dished out in various ways, or pleasurable rewards dished out in various ways. Hopefully your marriage isn't really functioning, based on those motives, but I guess that's possible to varying degrees. We should not be punishing each other in marriage, by the way. If you're startled by that, please, we need to talk. We really do. Vice versa, why should your kids obey you? Why should your spouse be good to you? What is the motive that you're putting forth? Or motives? Reason with me right now. I'm a 16-year-old boy. That's fairly easy to believe. All right, so I am a 16-year-old boy right now, and I've been through some pretty tough stuff. And yet, lo and behold, this family has adopted me. I have never seen love, commitment, forgiveness, graciousness, care like this family is showing me. It just seems like no matter what I do, they are just so loving and committed and gracious to me. I've never experienced anything like this. But there's a crowd that I really like at school and after school. And they're up to some mischief and they're doing some bad things. And I really would like to run with them. And I know if I do, my parents, my new parents, will be so loving and forgiving. Yeah, there might be some consequences, but they're so forgiving and gracious and loving. Why shouldn't I run with that crowd? Now, as a 16-year-old boy, that's a reasonable thought. But from a parental perspective, you're going, are you kidding me? That much love ought to drive you. Forget the pain, forget the rewards. Are you kidding me? And yet that's how we reason when we're immature. Or I could safely say I have the most wonderful, incredible, forgiving, committed, forgiving, very forgiving, extremely forgiving, caring, gracious, really, really forgiving wife. Yeah, I know that, okay? And so that being the case, why don't I use that to my advantage? If she loves me that much, if she's so forgiving, then I can, if I'm having a bad day and sin against her, I can do whatever. I mean, why not? And your response hopefully is, I don't know how to word this, Ed, but you're out of your mind. Right? Something, okay, you know. So the question comes before us today. We've been going through the book of Romans. And up till now, it has been just grace, 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 nothing but forgiveness of God, given the gift of righteousness, especially when we don't do anything. We just trust God. Our big illustration has been just like a lifeguard saving you. He's got you. You're not even holding on to life. You're doing nothing. He just says, relax, trust me, enjoy the ride. And he's bringing you back to the truth. That's salvation by faith. You're simply, the more you relax, the more you know you're trusting. You add nothing to the equation. Simply trusting Christ. So finally, the questions come up. Well, if that's the case, I can do like whatever. You know, I can have it both ways because I'm just forgiven by doing nothing, right? Something's not right about that reasoning, is it? All right. So let's go ahead. We're in chapter 6 and verse 1, and the question is, based on God's incredible grace, why shouldn't I sin? One more question before we get to verse 1. When you're tempted to sin in a big way, I mean, it's just that, you know, it's just going to be, I know I shouldn't, I'm just going to go ahead and do this thing anyway. You're tempted to sin in a big way, and you're having that little, you know, the good angel, bad angel thing on the shoulder, and you're talking to yourself, and you're, what do you say? What do you say to yourself before plunging into that sin? What's the reasoning? What is the big motive or motives that if anything's going to stop you from plunging into that disobedience to God, what is the big one? Really want you to think about that. What? Because you're telling yourself something. You know, the reason to sin is, hey, God will forgive you. Everybody's doing it. No big deal. Nothing bad's going to happen. Nobody will find out. It's a problem. You know, that's the negative side. What on the positive side, what are you telling yourself? And we're going to talk about a statement today. I want us to come away with an understanding of one statement. I don't know if we're going to or not, but I'm going to try to make one statement loud and clear today that we need to be saying to ourselves before we plunge into that big act of disobedience. All right? So let's go ahead and get into verse 1. What shall we say then? Obviously, that word then takes us back to the first five chapters, which again, you know, has been pounded that we're saved by faith and faith alone. No ritual, no obedience to law, trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, period. Period. Only trust and relaxing. And that's just been pounded into us. Now, for introduced in chapter 1, pounded in verse 21 of chapter 3, all the way through to this point. The last thing we went through was the second part of chapter 5. We did that last week. And that was you're either in Adam or you're in Christ, and you're saved by being on the right team. How do you get on the right team? By trusting Christ alone, period. And if you're on the right team, that's it. If you're on the wrong team, I don't care who you are. It ain't going to work. You got a lousy future coming. And you got a lousy pleasant. But if you're on Christ's team, if you're on Adam's team, you're in trouble. But if you're on Christ's team, you're in good shape. And the only entrance requirement is simply to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord. Place faith in Christ. No ritual, no works, trust Christ, period. So that's where we left off. And one of the last statements was, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. That's the heart of God. And what's being talked about there is we have the sin of Adam imputed to our account because we're on his team naturally. And when we switch teams, that sin has been taken care of by Jesus on the cross. But we also realize that it's our own sins also that exacerbate it. So we have the sin of Adam on our account. We have our own sins. Those are the exacerbating sins on our account. But the more that we as humans sin, once we got the law from Moses, the Ten Commandments, the other commandments, once we started going more and more into sin because we had the law now to disobey, so sin is just really ramping up, grace much more abounded. In the middle of a world of rebellion, instead of wrath, God says, I'm going to die for you. That's the gospel. That's incredible. All right? So that's the then in verse 1. What shall we say then? Based on we're justified, made righteous, saved from our sin, made as righteous as Jesus is righteous, by faith alone, by being on the right team, period. Here's the natural question, and when you're expressing the gospel to somebody, if you're truly expressing a gospel of grace, this will be a normal question, and you and I to this day still ask it in tough times, in heavy temptation. Are we to continue in, by the way, there's a little article there. When I teach, I'm going to try to make it simple for folks who aren't used to Bible language, but I'm going to periodically I throw in a few things for those that are, looking at it in a deeper way. So just don't worry if you're on the simpler level. Don't worry about certain little comments. Just forget it, okay? Here's one of the more complicated comments. Are we to continue in, and you can write this in if you want to, the sin, singular. And he's talking about probably the sin of Adam or sins in the same likeness as Adam's sin, which is direct obedience to a command. Never mind about all the background of that. We covered it last week. Are we to continue in the sin, or just in general, simply, are we to continue to sin in order that grace might increase? I mean, wouldn't God be honored? You know, if I live in a society and in a church and I just continue to sin and live like the devil, and I can just say, hey, look at my God, he's so forgiving. Isn't God honored by that? I mean, if God's that gracious, you know, if I'm going to honor God, man, I can just go head over heels in a sin. I can just do whatever I want to do and just go, hey, everybody, God just keeps forgiving. Isn't God honored by that? Well, that's whacked out thinking, but that's being asked, and I would understand that probably most of us have asked that question in a serious way and maybe periodically through the course of our Christian lives as well. Are we to continue in sin that God just keeps showing us grace's unmerited love? The same question, by the way, is asked in verse 15, and the goal is to start with verse 15 next week, and he's going to answer it with a second answer, a second motive to say no to sin and yes to God, okay? So that's kind of the outline of chapter 6. It's kind of two parts. This same question is asked in verse 15, and you can see that on your outline. We won't get to that today. And then a second answer is given. Today we're going to focus on the first answer. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? His answer, verse 2, meganoito. That's Greek for like, there ain't no possible way. I mean, it ain't going to happen. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language. There is no possible way we're going to do that. How shall we who, and here's the expression I want us to all come away with, that most of us right now when we read it are clueless, is what he's saying. And if we're clueless, we can't use it. And here's an important point. We're not halfway, let me put it this way. In the answer to how to overcome sin is found in chapter 6, 7, and 8. It's all a unit. And we're only going to starting with the first part of chapter 6. But I want to make this point. And we're not going to say everything about overcoming sin today for sure. It's the first part of a unit. But the first thing we're going to say, the one thing we're going to say, is the first thing Paul says. And if it's the first thing he says about a motive of saying no to temptation, I'm thinking it's kind of important. So this is where he starts. This is the foundation for everything else built on how to say no to sin, to rebellion against God. All right? And he simply says this. Here's what you want to be saying when you fall into that, when you're tempted by that big temptation. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the phrase I want us to get today. Do I say that when I'm tempted? Wait a second. I died to sin. How can I think about doing this thing? Or not doing what God wants me to do? I died to sin. I died to rebellion. I remember when I first became a Christian, I went out to a little school of ministry, a little 10-week course, and they taught just various topics and whatnot at this little course. And one of the things taught was this passage, kinda, in a whack way, I would say. But one of the things they taught, and I read this in numerous books as recently as the last few days, if you're in Jesus, if you're united to Jesus, if you're saved, you're dead. Therefore, you're not going to sin. And they used the illustration, you know, if we got a dead guy up here, got a carcass up here, and the guy's just stone cold dead, you can kick him, he's not going to get mad at you. Okay, he's not going to slap you. You can slap him, he's not going to slap you back. You can do whatever, he's not going to sin because he's dead. And so the illustration goes on to say, and you're dead, so you're not going to sin. And I'm sitting there as a brand new believer going, that's not my experience. Matter of fact, I'm reading the rest of the chapter. Somehow I knew to read things in context even from the first day. I don't know how I knew that. I think maybe common sense. You know, so I'm reading the rest of it. I'm going, well, why is he commanding us on you know, to be in this battle against sin? And then you read chapter 7 and you're going, man, this is all out stinking warfare. This is hard. So I don't know what they're reading, but I'm reading the Bible. I'm going, I don't think that's what this means. Does that make sense? Have you all heard that? Have anybody told you that? You're dead. Well, if that's the case, case closed, you don't need the rest of chapter 6. You don't need chapter 7. You don't need chapter 8 because you're not going to sin anyway. You're dead. That, I want to say in a as polite a way as I can, is ridiculous. Okay? If you're like me, you're not normal. No, if you're like me, you're in a serious battle against this fallen nature that just wants to rebel in every way, shape, and form possible. It's amazing how sinful I am on the inside and the battle I got. Kind of save that for chapter 7. We'll talk a lot more about it. All right. So what is he saying here? Because he says, I think, say this statement when you're heavily tempted. So what does this mean? What's he saying? Verse 3, do you not know? And so this is not for theologians. He's writing to a church, a normal church in a place called Rome. And these are normal believers, and they should know this already. And I'm a little bit embarrassed today to just go, you know, we got a church here. I'm not sure how many of us know this. So we got to catch up. So believers just thought this is for normal, just believers, not big theologians. Okay, this is normal Christian stuff. All right? So if you're checking out Christianity, this is normal Christianity. If you are a Christian, you ought to know this. Verse 3, do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ? Oh, I know what baptism is. That's when you go into water and you get baptized. Well, okay. When you read the word baptized in the Bible, just read the word submerge. It, instead of transliterating it, transliterating baptizo, the Greek word, baptize, we should have translated it submerge. And you'll do yourself a big favor by just kind of translating it. Whenever you see baptized anywhere in Scripture, just translate it submerge. Obviously, we're commanded, the moment we trust Christ, we are commanded to be baptized in water. That's a picture of what's happened to us on the inside. And that's huge. It's a command. And anybody who's not baptized either doesn't know the Bible or they're in a high-handed rebellion against God, and I fear for you. I mean, you're commanded, you know, repent and be baptized. It's just not you know. So if you haven't been and you're trusting Christ, we're glad to help you with that. It's you know. So I don't water down. That's not a right expression. Water baptism, but I don't know that that's what's going on here. We're going to talk more about that at the end if I have time. I'm going to suggest to you what's going on, and then I will give you biblical evidence if we have time later on. I want to take us through the passage first. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus, in other words, submerged into Jesus, and in the Bible it's correct to say we were submerged into Jesus in the mind of God before we were ever created in eternity past. Read Ephesians chapter 1. In the mind of God, we were in Jesus when he lived his life on this planet. We're going to talk about that in this passage. In the mind of God, we are in Jesus right now, united to him. In the mind of God, we are in Jesus for all of eternity. And we're actually even there right now in heaven in the mind of God in Jesus. We're inseparably eternally connected to Jesus. It's also right to say Jesus is in us. So all of those things are true, and that's all union, okay? How does that happen? When we get submerged into Jesus. It's kind of tough to think someone's going to do that by dunking you in water. God obviously does it. The timing might be disputed, but God's the one doing it, okay? So you're baptized, you're submerged into Jesus. That's what God does. He unites you to Jesus Christ. We have been baptized into his death. In other words, if you're submerged into Jesus, you were in the mind of God, though you're not created yet. You were in Jesus, in the mind of God, when he was on the planet, when he went through his death experience on the cross. In the mind of God, you were with him. That's when this happened. Therefore, if that's the case, we have been buried with him. So when Jesus was placed in that tomb, we were inseparably with him in the mind of God, though we didn't yet exist. Through baptism, through a submersion into this death, his death, the goal in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead, now can we insert right there, can we supply, and us with him? I think that we can, and you got to go through the rest of this passage to agree with me, but right now I can think we can insert, as he was raised, we were with him, and we were raised with him, through the glory of God the Father, the powerful nature and plan of God the Father. So, here's the goal. We might walk in newness of life. Goal of all of that is we live in a brand new way. That way of following sin is dead. That way of following Christ, living with Christ, us in Christ, Christ in us, totally united to Christ, has now come. And you can say, well, that might be future when Jesus Christ comes back again, or it might be right now. I'm going to suggest to you at this point, it's both, and you got to keep reading the rest of the passage to be convinced of that. All right? By the way, I mentioned two expressions last week. As you're looking at this, as you're looking at these expressions, you got to go, when did they happen? During my lifetime or during Jesus' lifetime or sometime to come? Those are the questions you ask. With each phrase. And then you also ask this question, is it, and I don't mean to get too deep, I really want to bring understanding so you can not just go away, well, Ed said, who cares what Ed said? I want to give you an understanding of how you can make your own choice about what's being spoken in this passage, because it's a really hard passage, but as we learned, it's for every believer. So I express two terms that we use to talk about Bible and theology and passages like this. And one is judicial, the other is experiential, okay? So you ask the question, this death with Christ, was it judicial or experiential? Okay, so what's judicial? Judicial is something you don't feel it, you only know if you're told by God, okay? You'll feel it one day, but not now, Judgment Day. All right, so it's like this, you got a jury that's looking into your case, and they're deliberating, and they have become unified at a conclusion about your legal serious case. But you don't feel anything because you haven't been told yet. All right? That's judicial. So when God, in the mind of God, God says you are righteous, if you weren't told that, you'd never feel it. Okay? That's just something in the mind of God. It's a judicial thing. It doesn't change how you feel on the inside until you hear about it, of course. All right? And so is this death with Christ, is that judicial or is it experiential? Experiential is this, when you fall in love. You know, y'all remember that? You're like when you fall, you know, something changed on the inside, right? With our friends, man, that guy. Look at that guy. That guy's different today, man. Oh, I know what's going on. He fell in love. You know, that's experiential, okay? So with all of these, you got the question about timing, and you got the question, is it judicial or is it experiential? Judicial will be in the mind of God, reality in the mind of God. Experiential is a change in our life. So, for example, go back to the expression, we died to sin. What's the time of that? It's in the past. He goes on to explain, when Jesus died, we died with him. So the timing is the past. Is this fun or what?
I wouldn't be doing this. I'd save it for one of our classes, but I'm reading the passage. I'm going, this is for all believers, okay? So, you know, the deeper you understand the stuff out of the Bible, the more solid you're going to be when temptation comes along. And let's just look at each other right now and go, you know, when's the last time you fell to temptation? Wasn't very long ago. Me too. You know, what ammunition do you have? This stuff matters. This stuff matters. A right way of thinking. We haven't got there yet. We're going to get there, all right? So back to that expression, we died to sin. You know, how shall we live in sin? We died to sin. I'm going to suggest to you that that happened when Jesus died 2,000 years ago. We, in the mind of God, were with him, which makes a big difference in us judicially. I'm going to suggest to you it's not an experiential thing. Like I was wrongly taught early on that, hey, you're a dead guy and you're not even going to be tempted now. It's not experiential, it is judicial. Experiential happens from it, and we're going to get to that either later today or tomorrow, or next Sunday. I wish we had tomorrow together. I can't even remember my train of thought right now. I apologize. Anyway, so let's keep going. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we were there, we were, I love that expression, united with him. We were in the mind of God in him when he died. If that's the case, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Is that one day when Jesus Christ comes back again and we are raised? Or is it now? I think as we read the rest of the passage, we're going to say, yeah, it's definitely one day, but probably has the double fulfillment of right now as well at the moment we trust Christ, okay? Again, it is a judicial thing, but probably is followed immediately, or I should say, you know, at the same time, there's a practical element or an experiential element which we call regeneration or new birth. I'm not sure if the passage is talking about that, though. Verse 6, but it will hint at it later on. Verse 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. You say, well, he's kind of being redundant. Oh, yeah, that's for us to kind of grab a hold of it, using some same some expressions in different ways. Our old self, our fallen nature, was dead with him. It died. Judicially, it's very much alive experientially. We'll talk about that in chapter 7 or even later in this passage. But judicially, our old nature has been put to death. It's dead. We are not going to be tried for what our old nature does. In order that the body of sin, or the sin, the word, the expression the sin is used almost throughout this passage, almost everywhere. In order that the body of the sin might be done away with, or wrecked, become the past, that would be a practical outworking of that, that we should no longer, here's another practical or experiential outworking of this, be slaves to the sin. So God wants to free us from slavery to temptation and sin. Why? Verse 7, for he who has died is, in my translation has New American Standard, freed from sin. It's a very unfortunate translation. The word justify or righteous is the same root word. That's the word here. And I'm sorry they use the word freed. It's true. It's freed. It's fine. But the word justify has been used throughout the book of Romans, chapter 3 and following. Why they translated freed here, I'm clueless. I have no idea outside of just making it fit into the flow of thought and the context. But he who has died, verse 7, has been justified or made righteous regarding the sin. Adam's sin and our sin. We're justified. We're made righteous. So it's restating what's already been taught. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, notice that expression, in Christ, with Christ, throughout. It's union with Christ, together with Christ, in the mind of God. If we have died with Christ, when he died on the cross, we died with him in the mind of God, though we didn't exist. We believe we shall also live with him. I think that's talking about future glory, but also even this life right now as Christians. Make that case later on in the book, in the chapter. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. It was once and for all. He paid the penalty of sin, period. Never to happen again. Death no longer will be master over him. I mean, he allowed death to be master over him. No longer will that ever be the case. Pay the penalty of sin once and for all, from everybody from the time of Adam to the last guy who would one day trust him or who had trusted him. Verse 10, for the death that Jesus died, he died to sin. Notice our expression, we died to sin. Same expression here, he died to sin. What does that mean? He died regarding sin. We died regarding sin. We died regarding sin. In him, we've been justified once and for all. But the life that he lives, and we're living in him, he lives now to God. And so the practical outworking of this, to help us understand more this expression, we died to sin, verse 11 through 14. Plan to go through verse 14 today. Maybe another couple of passages to help us understand. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves. So now, if that's true, mostly judicially, if that's true, now here's the practical, experiential outworking of it. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God, united to Jesus. As Jesus is with God, we're with God, we're together, we're more than buddies, we're inseparably united, we are alive to God. Why? Because we're justified, we're dead to sin, sin's been put to death, we have been justified, now we're alive to God, we're completely forgiven, now we're right with God. Verse 12, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So verse 11 is how we think. And verse 12 is just that solid, just not going to let it happen, that you should obey its lust. Just don't keep dwelling on sinful thoughts that you might obey it. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body. He talked about that in chapter 3, verse 10 and following. You know, our hands and our eyes and our tongues and our tongues, we keep poisoning each other, that kind of thing. You know, don't keep using your body parts as instruments of unrighteousness or wrong, but present yourselves to God. And here's a huge expression. I'm going to give you two big expressions now in closing out the passage. One is right here, as those alive from the dead. Present yourselves, this is the middle of verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are with Christ right now. We were dead, and we should have died for our own sin. We are alive from the dead, and that's how we come before God every day, all day long. Story's told of I think it's been embellished, but there's some degree of truth behind the story. I think it was a true story. It's been embellished. I don't know the total truth behind the story. But in Vietnam, there were a group of guys, American soldiers, and they were getting shot up and bombed and, you know, all the stuff, the atrocities that were happening. And they got separated, and one guy was shot very badly in his thigh and was in and out of consciousness and just, you know, and his buddy was there, and he tells a story of it for 3 days. Most of the time he was out, some of the time he was in, you know, just in and out of consciousness. For 3 days, this guy carried him. Unbelievable. As opposed to escaping with his own life and being able to move swiftly. This guy carried him. It's unbelievable. And later on in life, this guy that was carried out learned that that guy had developed some kind of a disease, that you have seizures and that kind of thing. I don't remember what specifically it was, but something that you're having more and more seizures as time goes on, and it'll eventually take you out. And so this guy packed up his stuff and went and moved to that guy's state and began to live with him and take care of him through to his dying days. And this guy was asked, well, you're in the military together. You probably would have done that for him. He did it for you. I mean, you know, it seems like kind of far. You know, I mean, you've given up your life for this guy. And the response is the thing you remember. After what that guy did for me, I was a dead guy.
After what that guy did for me, there isn't anything I wouldn't do for him. And that's the point of the passage so far. The love behind God taking on humanness, coming to this planet, and not separating us from him, but you can see the nature of the passage, us, even on the cross. I mean, again, you got to picture this. Even on the cross, in the mind of God on the cross, he's picturing me, a rebellious, wretched, vile sinner with himself on the cross. Talking about carrying somebody. Went to death bearing my sin. He who knew no sin became sin in my behalf, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him, in union with him. Watch that word in throughout the rest of the New Testament. That's the concept he's trying to drive, I think, in this passage. That's the thinking of Paul in this passage when he's confronted with sin. And so, verse 13, present yourselves all the time to God as those, listen now, alive from the dead. You're a dead guy. You should have paid the penalty of your sin, but Jesus carried you even on the cross and paid the penalty of everything you've ever done, ever will do, and gave you the gift of his righteousness. You are a dead guy. You're alive. We can say there isn't anything we wouldn't do for him. That's a driving motive. And present your members as instruments of righteousness. That means doing the right thing. Verse 14, listen now. Here's the clincher in the passage, I think, because it starts with the same thing in verse 1. And chapter 5 concludes with the same thing, by the way. And so in verse 1, shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? And now the bookend of that, before starting the second part of the chapter, is this statement. Verse 14, sin shall not be your master. Why? This is going to tie it all together, I hope. Sin is not going to be your master. That temptation is not going to get you. Not for the motive of fear. God's going to punish you if you do something wrong. Not for the motive of reward. It's going to be really, you know, spectacular. If I hang in, I do the right thing, man, I'm going to feel great about myself. I'm going to get, you know, accolades from other believers, whatever. Or God's going to reward me. Not fear, not reward. Sin's not going to be your master because you're under grace. That was chapter 5. Remember that? We're living, we have peace with God because we're justified, and we're living in the grace of God. We're surrounded by the grace of God. And the first half of chapter 5 was just, the big theme was, God has demonstrated his love for us. Even when we were sinners, Jesus did this for us. The point is, how much more today, having been made righteous, are we just encompassed with the love of God? So the big driving force has to be the love of God. So, when we go back to the expression, we died to sin, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is going to happen easy, this is going to happen through a lot of prayer and meditation and thought and going over and over and over this, the expression, I died to sin, to use it personally, that's a battle slogan standing for all that results from me dying with Christ. And you can see the emphasis of this passage, the result of me dying with Christ is, I'm alive with him today, and he's with me today, and he did all that for me. And so I want to put two big words on this if I could. First of all, the price paid by Christ, which is the word, love, the quality of love is known by the sacrifice that it makes. I want to put on this the word love. What is the drive? When I come across that big sin that I just go, I'm going to do it anyway, God will forgive me, Number one motive is love, not ethereally, but he loved me that much to bring me unto himself on the cross even before I existed, but he knew my vileness, and he did this with me in his mind. And if he loves me that much, that's an amount of love that is so compelling, it causes me, I will do anything for him, including deny my flesh in regard to this thing that I am tempted to do right now. That's number one. And I can say the words, and they are sand if the Spirit of God doesn't speak to my heart and to your heart. But not just love. I was thinking about this. I was just going to close with what I was just going to say. It's not love. I don't think so. What else is this passage driving? Every verse, it seems like, is with Christ, in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. Jesus bringing us to himself so that he can be with us today, in us today, with us today, inseparably united eternally. I mean, that's just the second drive of the passage. So I'm going to say it's two words. Love plus intimacy, closeness. When I'm tempted to sin, it's not just love, though that ought to be a huge driver, but it's the intimacy. Even when I was rebellious, I was in the mind of God in Christ. He's God in a body. How much more now? So love plus intimacy. Let me give you one more passage, and we're going to call it good if we could. This is in book of, and I'm not going to have time, obviously, to go through all the baptism stuff and that kind of thing. Just trust me on that. We might get to it. We might not. I don't know. It matters. I don't mean to, it matters a lot, but just you don't want to use so much in a sitting. Galatians chapter 2. When you're looking at a passage, it's good to go to some other passages and just see, you know, especially if they're written before the passage you're reading, you know, what was in the mind of God, what's in the mind of Paul. And so it's good to go to other what we call parallel passages or passages that are similar. One would be in Colossians 2 and the beginning of Colossians 3, if you're taking notes. One would be in Ephesians 2, magnificent passage in Ephesians 2. One would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Due to time, we're just going to do this one passage right now. This is just kind of a parallel passage. See if the same thing doesn't come out here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. This was probably the first book he wrote, and Romans is taking place after this. So this was from the very front edge in his Christian experience as he began to be a missionary, began to write. This is in his mind. Verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law." That, by the way, is Romans chapter 7, verse 1 and following. So we'll get to that later on. But just for right now, "I died that I might live to God." Verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." I think he's saying the same thing. I died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. When Christ died on that cross, in the mind of God, in the mind of Christ, I was with him on the cross. I'm what put him there. He carried me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What does it mean when I say I've been crucified with Christ? Oh, also notice how he puts it. The reason I chose this text, it's not just us, it's me. That's why I want to close with this text. I have been crucified. Back in Romans 6, it's we have. Now he makes it very personal. I was there. I was in the heart and in the mind. I was face to face with Jesus Christ when he's on that cross. He knew my rebellion, my sin, everything I'd ever slap him in the face with. He had me with him on the cross. I wasn't just a number. He makes it very personal. I have been crucified with Christ. I was, you know, were you there when they crucified my Lord? I'm not sure all that means, but that's a great song. You know, yeah. Yeah, I was. Paul was. I have been crucified with Christ. Makes it very personal. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives on the inside of me. There's intimacy. He's in me. He was with me then in his mind. He's with me today. He'll be with me for all of eternity. That's intimacy. Not around me, not near me, in me. Christ lives in me. Why? Because I died, because sin was removed on the cross. And now I can have a relationship with him because all sin's been removed. The life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith, by trust in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's love. So when he pictures what happened on the cross, the big word in his mind is the word grace or the word love. And so you put this chapter, this little passage together in Galatians, what's Paul's motive to say no to sin when he comes across it? Love plus intimacy.
Christ lives in me. Christ loves me. All I can do at this point is say, please, if you're a member here, a regular part of our fellowship, please take this path. This is a very, you got to think and pray a lot. You got to read it over and over and over and over, phrase by phrase by phrase. But if you're serious, if what you're doing right now ain't working for you, let me put it that way. If what you're doing right now ain't working for you, when it comes to those big temptations, can we begin to do what we're going to read in the book of Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8? Conclusion. Big question. Right now, I need to ask myself, am I powerfully motivated by God's love and intimacy? It's a great sermon. Yeah, but right now, when I think about what I'm going to do today, how I'm going to live, when I think about saying no to what God wants me to do, when I think about saying yes to what He doesn't want me to do, when I'm just giving in, how motivated, how blown away right now am I by the love and intimacy of God? Is that the first thing that comes to my mind? I've been crucified with Christ, i.e., in other words, He loves me more than I can imagine, and He's in me, with me, intimate. And that's Romans 6, one of those great temptations, the sexual temptation for guys. How can I take Christ and make Him the member of a harlot? He's in me. After what He's done for me, how can, that's just one of many illustrations in Scripture. But it's just it's a big driver in males and to some degree in females as well. So, am I motivated? Do I feel a strong motivation right now by the love and intimacy of Christ? If I don't, why? It ain't Him. He's communicated it page after page after page. I got to ask myself the question, am I taking God's Bible and reading it page by page, slowly, prayerfully, saying, show me Your character toward me. Show me Your grace toward me. And then, second set of questions is this. Is my spouse, it's kind of a secondary application, it's not direct to the passage, but is my spouse powerfully motivated by my love and intimacy with her or him? Or am I dysfunctional using rewards and punishment? And are my children powerfully motivated by my love and intimacy with them, following my father's footsteps, my father's example, are they powerfully motivated by my love and intimacy with them, or is it all about rewards and punishment? Now, raising kids, by the way, God does some rewarding, God does some punishing, it's just that's not the main driver. And as parents, we do some rewarding, we do some punishing. Anyway, but it should not be the main driver. And are my brothers and sisters here motivated powerfully to follow my example by my heart and how I communicate my love and intimacy for them? Following in our Father's footsteps. Top passage. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, so much for grace. This is, you know, Father, I think I brought out the intent of the passage is so, we could spend months going phrase by phrase through this thing. I don't think that's Your desire at this time for us, but Father, just pray that You would work the miracle of each of us dealing with the text by the illumination of Your Spirit in our hearts. where we have flipped off a life of discipline because of our immaturity toward grace. You'll forgive us anyway. Oh, Father, we're sorry. We know that's immature. We know that's horrible, satanic thinking. We know that. We know that the more we come to grips with your incredible love and closeness to us in eternity past, 2,000 years ago today, and in eternity future, as we come more and more to grips with your love for us, we know the mature thing is to be more and more driven to say no to what harms our relationship with you. We know that's the mature thing. If we've duped ourselves or been duped, we turn from that right now and we just come back to you. Thank you that we're saved only because of faith in Christ, without adding any ritual, without adding any obedience to law. Faith in Christ, period. But faith in Christ. Not just intellectual assent, true trust in Him as the one pulling us back to heaven, back to shore. And thank you that grace is that great driver in our lives, not to gain something, not to avoid punishment, but to know you, to please you, to live a life of obedience to your teaching and example. Thank you for grace in all things. Amen and amen.